Well, good morning, everybody. It's time to get cracking on another Bible class. I want to give you a little information about the document you have today. The document we will begin with is document 20.07-A that was sent out, I think, this morning, and to those of you who subscribe to the Google group, and we will work our way through this. Now, what you're seeing there is a document that has been edited. Document RECK-20.07 is something that had to be dealt with. And then A means that I'm going to interrupt the flow of document 7 by doing some repair work. And so we'll see how that plays out in a few minutes. Once we get through with document 20.07A, we'll go to 20.08, and that'll probably occur in the second session. Okay, before we start, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for allowing us this opportunity to study your immutable word. We thank you for the challenge it presents to us, especially at this time in our nation's history. It is our prayer that as we continue our pursuit of your truth, that we will become more and more able and facilitated in our souls with regard to your word, to be able to orient and adjust in the chaos that is emerging around us. May this be one more contribution to that process. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. If you will look on page 5 of document 20.07A, you will see at the bottom of the page 1 Kings 18 verses 7 and 8. That is where we completed our study last Sunday morning in the second session. Here's how that reads. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" Was I supposed to collect money here?
Yes, sir.
Well, we've already had the opening prayer, so they're ready to go, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And you will be able to do this very efficiently as a result. What did I say? Oh, okay. Well, the page number is 65. Page 5 was months ago. So page 65 is where we are in document 20.07A. Now, I was reading for you the last thing we noted last Sunday, and that is the fact that he said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." The master is King Ahab. And so we're in the midst of a study here. We're in chapter 18, some things that are going to occur there that will take us forward in our study and in our application in this, let's call it, the chaos that has emerged in the northern kingdom. And we're using that chaos and those people involved in it to illustrate what's presently going on in our client nation. Now, you'll see then the next word is note. And the note here is going to take us back to the first several pages of what was document 20.07, no letter after it. So let me begin with that, and you'll see things that have to be done in order to resolve an issue that emerged from the way I structured the document a couple of weeks ago. This document contains 5 significant errors that must be addressed. In the last Sunday's second session, I used the term resurrection or resurrected 5 times. There is no explanation for this doctrinal error except to suggest brain flatulence. The concept the words were intended to convey is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was demonstrated by the resuscitation of the widow's son by Elijah. drawing that comparison resulted in me using the term for our Lord's resurrection and then transferring it to the child. Now, the word resuscitate is defined by Webster's as follows: to recover from apparent death or unconsciousness, to come back to life, rising from apparent death. And all of my Bible dictionaries, commentaries, and encyclopedias, the word resuscitation is not found. They each do define the Greek word for resurrection, and here's an example. We have anastasis, which is the Greek word, and it's defined as resurrection, to rise up, awaken, come to life again. Anastasis, therefore, is the Greek word here. Death is the definite end, the destruction of human existence. You compare this with Genesis 3:19 and Job 30:23. This concept is not invalidated by the accounts of isolated individuals returning to life. For example, the widow's son in Zarephath, 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 22, the Shulamite's son in 2 Kings 4, verses 18 through 37, and the man thrown hurriedly into Elisha's grave, noted in 2 Kings 13:20. Now, an example of the phrases to describe the resumption of physical life for someone who has died physically is that of the widow's son in 1 Kings 17, verse 22. Here's how that reads: "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him again, and he revived." The word revived is the cal imperfect of the verb kaya, and of course it is best translated to be alive, and therefore revived is how it reads in the New American Standard. Now, commentary on this event is described by two sources. First of all, 1 Kings 17, 22 through 24. This is noted below from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. God miraculously restored the boy's life. This is the first recorded instance in Scripture of restoration to life of one who had died. So that's the first instance of this concept. The second source is footnote number 8, the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. "And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah." This is the first genuine, indisputable incidence of the resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament. Now note the word resurrection in this excerpt. It's followed by the word sick. Now, sick simply is something you might see in parentheses in things that you read. And it may look out of place, and sometimes the writer will put sick by a term or a word in order to confirm the concept that this is actually valid within the context you're reading. In other words, the word resurrection is in this man's analysis. Now, he is also saying at the same time that this is the first time that something like this has happened in Scripture. And so those are two sources there, and you can see that one has restoration to life, the other has resurrection. So there is no word for resuscitation as far as Bible dictionaries, encyclopedias are concerned. So that is a word taken from the English dictionaries, which is accurately translated for someone to die and then come back to life, but then die physically later on in their personal lives. Now, my point in citing the above sources is not to absolve my use of the word resurrection, but to confirm that there is no single English word used in Scripture to define the miracle of restoration to life of someone who died. For example, the widow's son. However, the English language does provide a word whose definitions include the word resuscitate, which obviously makes it an excellent choice. So with the above in mind, let's observe some principles on the subject. In essence, we're going to do a doctrine of resurrection and resuscitation. Both occur in Scripture, And they, with these two words applied properly, lead us to understand exactly what's going on when someone dies. For example, Jesus Christ died physically on the cross. He was taken down. He was prepared for burial, which we recently studied. And he's then put into a tomb. And the tomb was sealed by the emperor so that no one could go in there and mess with it and therefore get him out of there without anyone knowing. He also posted guards by the door. So the stone that covered the opening is sealed, and we studied the sealing of that stone in a recent study. And then there are guards that are outside making sure no one tries to enter in. There is resuscitation, and we've just noted that with the son of the widow woman in 1 Kings passage. So let's take up the doctrine of resurrection and resuscitation. This is why our document has an A to it. Yeah, I have intruded into document 07 by intruding into its flow. We'll get back to it later in document 8. Intruding into its flow with this doctrine. The doctrine of resurrection and resuscitation. Point one. Distinction must be recognized between the resurrection and resuscitation. In resuscitation, a person is brought back to life but subsequently dies. So we can take the widow's son. We have prognosticated that he was maybe 10 to 12 years of age. And he has grown. He's known Elijah for almost 3 years now. He's been in the home. Elijah has been obviously evangelizing him and his mother. And so he's grown, and we're predicting that he is has, because of the word boy and child, both words are used in the English translations. So we just make a shot in the dark and say he was around 10-ish, maybe a little older. And so he was old enough to understand the gospel and to respond to it positively or negatively. So in resurrection, the humanity of Christ received an eternal human body, which is not subject to death. So Jesus Christ is a human being in his incarnation. And he died physically, and then he was resurrected. So the next resurrection will occur at the end of the church age with the rapture. So we are on, we can say that we're on deck for a resurrection body. When the rapture will occur, we don't know. It will occur imminently. And the imminency concept tells us it's the next thing on the agenda as far as prophecy is concerned. There are no prophecies within the church age. There's one that introduces it, and there's one that concludes it. The rapture of the church is the concluding act for this dispensation, and we've studied that fairly recently as well. As soon as that is done, then the seven-year tribulation begins, and fortunately we're out of here and don't have to worry with the chaos that goes on during that period of time. We maybe are presently giving a heads up on some of the things that might occur, but we certainly are not to the stage that we find in the study of the tribulation that's over in Revelation and mentioned in other passages. So the first resurrection occurred when our Lord was resurrected by the omnipotence of the Father and the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power we have available to us today in the church age, which is a dispensation of grace. But Jesus Christ has been resurrected. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is the one you meet when you die physically in the church age, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And therefore, you go right to the throne room. What happens after that, we do not know. You're dealt with in a proper manner, and you're happy to be there. So in John 11, verses 41 through 45, the petition was for the resuscitation of Lazarus. The desire was that the bystanders who witnessed this might be saved. So both petition and desire were answered, yes. And verse 45 reads, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary saw that what he, meaning Jesus, had done, and they believed in him." They believed in Jesus because of what he did. Lazarus was dead, and he came back to life, and that was a resuscitation. Lazarus later died a physical death. So therefore, we have this concept. So distinction must be made between resurrection and resuscitation. And those who were resuscitated in the Old Testament were brought back to life, but in a body of corruption. In other words, the child that we've studied in 1 Kings, that child got his life back. That's a resuscitation. But later he died. Same thing with Lazarus. That's an Old Testament, New Testament references there. So when you are able to distinguish these concepts about, yes, he's alive again, but he's going to die at some point in the future, with the exception in the church age of the rapture. So in resurrection, the humanity of Jesus Christ received an eternal human body not subject to death. And so the resurrection provided for Jesus Christ the prototype of what things will be like for us at the moment of the rapture of the church. And we've studied that in detail fairly recently. So when Jesus Christ was resurrected, he was resurrected in a perfect body that had eternal life. That will be the situation for you when fortunately one day, have the rapture of the church occur in your situation. It could occur while you're alive. It could occur while you're dead. But you will come up out of the grave, if the latter, and you will come up with a resurrection body, and therefore you will meet the Lord in the air. This is the prospect that we all have that could occur in a moment's time. We do not know because of imminency when it will occur, but when it does, it will be in a yoctosecond. And you will have a resurrection body, it will have eternal life, and you will be with the Lord forever. So that is what gives us courage, no matter what the circumstances are in our general zeitgeist as it ebbs and flows over time. There are many, let's call it positive eras in a client nation's history, and some that have great downtrends. We're involved in the latter presently, but we've enjoyed about 245 years of absolute brilliance. This performed for us by our founders, who therefore got together and cobbled together the Constitution. People presently want to dismember the Constitution, and they brag about how they're going to do it, but I will bring to you, and you can do it yourself, you can get our book, The 40 Proclamations. In that book is the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of the United States, and the amendments. And in the context of the Constitution, you can read about how you're able to adjust the Constitution. The way you do that is you have someone suggest that one of the concepts, principles, or whatever in the Constitution you want to be changed or eliminated. And therefore, you have the Congress can do this, or the states can come together to do this. It will take 2/3 of the states to put before Congress an idea that would alter or change the Constitution. And then Congress would vote on this. There would have to be not only congressional approval, but the approval by the states. It would require a 3/4 majority. That, in other words, only 13 states would be needed to reject a constitutional amendment or to reject one that's already in the Constitution that needs to be changed or deleted. So people are talking now about doing away with the Second Amendment, talking about doing away with the opening phrase of the First Amendment, which has to do with the freedom of religion, and they're going to get rid of these things. Well, only 13 states are needed to stop that. It's a 3/4 must approve of it, and 13 states can keep that from occurring. So although they have a lot of braggadocio going on, they have to get less than 13 states, the rest of them agreeing to do this. Now, that's possible to do, but you'll note that our founders wanted it to be very difficult to accomplish. And so whatever the number of states are, you divide it into quarters, and 3/4 it would take to throw things over. And so if you do your math on that, you'll find out it takes 13 states. because of the addition of Hawaii and Alaska. So that just gives you some idea of what we're looking at in Scripture. Scripture is unalterable. People try to do this, but they can't do it from the original languages. The original languages are solid. They can't be edited, amended, or anything. You can vote on it. Let's just say we decide to vote on a certain passage in Scripture and say we're not going to go by that anymore. There are people who do that. There are denominations that do this. And non-dispensational types easily do it. But nevertheless, when you go to Scripture, it is in stone and it cannot be changed no matter what we do. God's going by those words and He is not going to alter anything because He is immutable. And therefore, as a result of that, His word continues to go on unmolested. So we have this. In resurrection, the humanity of Jesus Christ received an eternal human body not subject to death. Now, in David's prophecy of Psalm 16:10, he said, "You will not abandon my soul in Sheol, neither will you permit your Holy One to undergo decay." I'll come back to these maps when necessary, but I want you to know that these are pretty good maps to show the lay of the land when we get to a certain portion of our study today. This one is sort of a wide shot, but certain sites are noted that are important to view at some time. Here's Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul in nephesh," and therefore it is Sheol. Soul is nephesh, Sheol is, of course, the word that's also out of the Greek is Hades, and that's Hades in the English. And you have Sukain mu ice, that's Hadain, and that means, "Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So that Psalm 16:10 is prophetic for our context right here. So when you have Psalm 16:10, you know that it's talking about, once you read it, "You will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Jesus Christ went to Sheol. He went to the paradise compartment. He was there for 3 days. And then he came back. His soul did. His spirit was with the Father. His soul was with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit accompanied him to Sheol or Hades. And when he went down there, he announced to those believers who were quarantined there, they could not be sent into heaven, their souls could not, because Jesus Christ has to go first. And so he is the one that must be ascended first to heaven and others may follow. So these are Old Testament saints that are quarantined, let's say, in the paradise compartment of Hades. And when Jesus Christ goes down there, during the time his body is in the tomb, he gives them a heads up. And he tells them, in about 40 days, you're actually going to be able to go to heaven. And I will lead the way for you. So get yourselves organized. I'll be back in about 40 days. And then during that 3-day period, he gives this information. And then he goes back, his soul does, goes back to the tomb. As human spirit, the Father puts back in the tomb. And therefore, he is resurrected. He is resurrected because he has a perfect body. It's been reinvigorated with life, and therefore he has an eternal life body, and he will be that way forever, and therefore he's the prototype for the bodies that we will possess when the rapture occurs for us. And so you will see here, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. What we learn from a passage like this is that however long the Lord's body lay in the tomb while the spirit as well as the soul were absent, then we are able to learn from that the body doesn't decay over a period of this 3-day period. We've also in the past done study on whether there are 3 full days involved. The Jews considered any part of a day to be a day. And so we can jump conclusions and say that it is potential that it was a part of 1 day, a full day, and a part of a 3rd day. Take that or leave it. But nevertheless, the text of Scripture tells us that the body did not decay, so that when the spirit and the soul were imputed back to the body, Therefore, the body was reinvigorated. It was a resurrection body, and therefore it had eternal life. This is something that you can take a look at on your own, but these are the ideas that surround the Lord's resurrection. So we have the English language concept here. So we want to look at the doctrine of resurrection and resuscitation. And we worked our way down to point six. In David's prophecy of Psalm 16:10, he said this: "You will not abandon my soul in Sheol," that's the Hebrew for Hades, "neither will you permit your Holy One to undergo decay." Now notice that David makes a distinction between the grave, where the body is located, and paradise, where the soul is located. Secondly, David is not speaking about himself, for his body has undergone decay. We studied David in Acts chapter 2, and David had some things to say about Jesus Christ, which came true, and his prophecy is recalled in the book of Acts, especially in chapter 2. And Peter, of course, is giving a dissertation on all of this in that context. So David is not speaking about himself, for his body has undergone decay. His soul went to paradise after he died. David was prophesying about the soul of the humanity of Jesus Christ in Hades after his physical death. So it's a prophecy, and we just noted how that prophecy was fulfilled. And you can study that again in Acts chapter 2. Now, no Old Testament believer could go to the third heaven until Jesus Christ had been judged for his sins on the cross. Note the pronoun "his" is in lowercase h. So I want the context of the sentence to be understood. No Old Testament believer could go to the third heaven until Jesus Christ had been judged for his, the Old Testament believer's, sins on the cross. At that point, the Old Testament believers were all transferred in a triumphal procession into the presence of God in heaven. This happened at the ascension of Christ. So we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had about 40 days of work left to do on the earth. And then he organized these people. He went down there and told them what was going to happen in about 40 days. And then up he went, and they followed him up through the heavens into the third heaven, and therefore before the throne room of God. So today, after the cross, when any believer dies, his soul and spirit is absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord and in heaven. So those that you have known in the past who have died, these would be relatives, friends, associates, and so on that you've known, and then they die. Their soul and spirit leave the body, and as a result of that, the aftermath has to be considered. Where is it that they went if they were unbelievers? Well, they go to the torments division of Hades, and they stay there until when? The end of human history. As a result of that, that's where they stay. And we have those who obviously believed in Christ. What happened to them? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. The bodies are in tombs, or they were cremated in some kind of box or urn, and then they're resuscitated and then into a human body, but a body of resurrection at that point. And that would be the rapture of the church. And so they come out of whatever container they've been put in. I understand that people in war who are in the Navy and a boat sinks out there, and there's been a big movie done about one of these famous boats that sank, and people had to fight off sharks for God knows how long, and only a few survived all of this. And the bodies of all those sailors are down at the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. And however the Lord gets them out of there, they will be gotten out of there. And they will have a resurrection body, were they believers. So these are the things that are on the agenda that we can look at in Scripture, and we believe them to be true because it's in the Bible. And whatever the Bible tells us is absolutely true, and you can count on it because it's aletheia. So no Old Testament believer could go to the third heaven until Jesus Christ had been judged for his sins on the cross. At that point, the Old Testament believers were all transferred in a triumphal procession into the presence of God in heaven. And that is where they presently are. They do not have resurrection bodies, so they have interim bodies as we would do before the rapture of the church. So today after the cross, when any believer dies, his soul and spirit is absent from the body and is face to face with the Lord, and they are in the third heaven with the Father, with the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is your destiny because you have placed your personal faith in Christ. This, when you die, becomes instantly your future and the future that goes on forever. You will have a perfect body, and that perfect body will never age, and you will always be in service to the Lord, and you'll be happy as punch to be there. This is your destiny. So regardless of the circumstances you have in life or will have in the future, that is the end game for you. That is your future. That is your promise. That's your prophecy. And therefore, we are very, let's say, morose when loved ones die. But if that loved one was a believer, they're far better off at that moment than you are. For you still have to stay here in the hostile environment of the devil's world. They've done their duty, and they're now face to face with the Lord in an interim body. We all get that resurrection body at a certain point that is imminent. So today after the cross, when any believer dies, his soul and spirit is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and that is in heaven. Now we know Psalm 16:10 does not refer to David, but is a prophecy referring to Jesus Christ, because it is quoted by Peter in Acts 2:27. Because, this is a quote here, "Because you will not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." This verse is then interpreted in Acts 2:31. He, David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh have time to suffer decay. That is an expanded translation. Our Lord spent 3 days, only 3 days, in Hades. Now, that's the paradise compartment now. And so, I guess, let's see if I can punch up a visual for this. We'll see this in the context a little later. But paradise, that's Luke 23:43. And it's called Abraham's bosom in Luke 16:22. That's a Jewish term. Abraham is the honcho. We've studied him. So if Abraham is down in paradise, then when you die in this context, that is the person you're going to see when you get there. And you're going to be waiting there until Jesus Christ is resurrected. And therefore, he's going to go down there and explain to them what's going to happen in 40 days. And then at the proper time, he will go and get them, and they will have a triumphal procession that goes from that area all the way into the third heaven. And so this is a phenomenal concept. It's your future as far as the church age is concerned, because of the fact of your absent from the body face to face with the Lord in the church age. But you will get your resurrection body at the rapture. And then instantly you will have this body, and then you will follow Jesus Christ into heaven. All of this is good news. All of this is a phenomenal future for each and every one of us. There's no reason that anything that goes on in the devil's world should dismay us to such a degree that we become morose and therefore become fearful, things of that nature. We are not allowed to have emotional concepts intervene into our copacetic attitude because of things going on around us. It's the devil's world, and as a result of that, we have to orient and adjust through doctrine. There's never a time for fear. Fear is not an option for the believer. And so that's paradise. There's a great gulf that is mentioned in Luke 16:26, same context here. And that gulf separates the paradise compartment from torments. This is where believers go, Luke 16:23. And believers, therefore, are there and stay there until it's time for them to have their eternal future. We have the angels at Tartarus and the abyss and the sea doors, and that's for the angelic community here. And so we've studied all of this before, but it gives you some idea of the context that Luke is commenting on in our text here. So Paul explained what, let me read 8 again. Paul also interprets Psalm 16:10 in the same way in Acts 13:35. Therefore, he also says in another place, that psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Paul explained what that meant in Acts 13:36-37. For David, after he had served the purpose for God, of God in his own generation, died. And he was buried among his ancestors, and he did undergo decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So again, we have the expanded translation of this. Now, what that tells you is that the body, once it is dead, does not decay for a period of time. In other words, that would be resuscitation. And therefore, you can come back to life. In another context, for example, our Lord's resurrection, he died and he went 3 days away and then back. And then his body was altered into a resurrection body, which has eternal life, obviously. That's what we get. So this is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with emphasis on the fact that his human soul returned to his body in the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit before his body could decay. Then we see also in 1 Peter, he pops up on this subject. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died once for all, the righteous as a substitute for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by means of the Spirit. So where in Hades did the soul of our Lord go? The answer is found in Luke 23, verse 39. And one of the criminals who was hanging there hurled insults at our Lord, saying, are you not the Messiah? Deliver yourself and us. Now these guys, one's on one side of Jesus and one's on the other side. And they were able to talk. Now they've just been put there. Sometimes it can take as much as weeks before a person dies on the cross. Some people die rapidly. Other people die and hang there for weeks. And they get to stay there until they die. That's what the Romans had that figured out. So we've got three people here, three men, Christ in the middle, and then these two guys. And this one guy pipes up and he says, are you not the Messiah? Deliver yourself and us. Verse 40, but the other criminal answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not respect God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we have received what we deserve for our deeds, and he has done nothing wrong. So this guy figured it out, and he's rebuking the other guy. So this same man kept repeating to Jesus. And we can go back to this slide right here. Here's what he had to say. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, Jesus, replied to him, truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, paradise is a word that can come from other religions over the years and over the centuries. But we know from Scripture that paradise here refers to that compartment in Hades that is called paradise. That is how it's used in Scripture. And paradise means it is an area in which people's souls and spirits are retained until they get a resurrection body. Now, the Old Testament saints, these are individuals who believed in Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ, etc. However they phrased it in the Old Testament, there were several ways to do so. They understood that eternal life was associated with their faith in Him. And so they had to go somewhere when they died. Their body is in the grave, but their soul and spirits go to the paradise compartment. And they remain there until when? Well, they can't be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord because Christ has not been resurrected yet. He is the first fruits. He has to be resurrected first. And so they go to paradise and patiently wait there. So the question that you have now presently is, okay, let's take all of those people in the Old Testament, go all the way back to Adam and Eve. They died, and then a whole host of other people have died in the process leading up to the moment of Jesus Christ going to the cross. These people have been in paradise the entire time. And you might ask the question, how big a place is this? It must be huge. Well, I can tell you this, it is huge enough. Huge enough. And therefore, it has already been evacuated for Old Testament saints. They do not have resurrection bodies. They have interim bodies. But when Christ went to heaven, when He ascended into heaven, following in a train behind Him were those individuals of the Old Testament theology and dispensations. And therefore, they have a situation for them that will accomplish their objectives later on, just as we will as well when we have our resurrection bodies at the rapture. So anyhow, those are the kinds of things we note here. And when the Lord said to that criminal on the cross, and he was a criminal, but he believed in Jesus, so he gets to go to heaven. And guess what? He was nailed to a cross. He could not move except for the up and down movement that was required to breathe properly during the ordeal. But this guy is nailed in place, yet he placed his faith in Christ, and Jesus told him, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Now I want to ask you a question. For those who insist that salvation is accomplished by faith plus works, what were the works that this man performed on the cross when he placed his faith in Christ? What was it that he did? What good work did he do? He did nothing because he could do nothing, but he believed in Christ. And therefore, Jesus said to him, today, buddy, he wasn't going to hang around for 3 weeks. He got a few hours left to go, and then when he died, he went to paradise. His soul did. And 3 days later and so on. We know the body went to the tomb and all that. But when this guy died, he went to paradise. And Jesus gave a prophecy about that. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. So somehow this guy up and dies within the next several hours. And he was happy as punch about that. The other guy's still whining. So the word paradise is a term used by the Lord to describe the compartment of Hades to which the souls of believers are retained until his ascension occurred. Now this man, who is suffering capital punishment, will, before the day is over, be in the presence of Jesus in paradise. That's the Lord's prophecy that it would occur that day. So we see Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10. When he had ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, parenthesis. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the inner parts of the earth. Where would that be? That would be paradise. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And that has to do with the ascension. So this refers to our Lord's human soul, which went to paradise after his physical death. The soul of our Lord in physical death joined the souls of all the Old Testament believers that were already there. Now, He had 3 days, but do you imagine this? Just imagine it. We're not going to impute things to the scripture. But there were people there that I'm sure he may have looked up, like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, for example. And there are many, many others. People who died and are retained there until he arrives. And on that day, I don't know if they can have a party down there in paradise, but when Jesus Christ's soul arrived there on that particular day, they knew that things were about to start happening for them. And then he said to them, in about 40 days, I'll get you out of here. And in interim bodies, these people were able to go into heaven with him, followed him. And what you see in Ephesians 4:8 is a suggestion of those ideas. So this refers to our Lord's human soul, which went to paradise after his physical death. The soul of our Lord in physical death joined the souls of all Old Testament believers already there. And there was quite an accumulation of people. Now, all believers who had died during the Old Testament, beginning with Adam and Eve, plus all who had died during the dispensation of the incarnation, including the criminal on the cross, followed Jesus into the third heaven. I think that's fascinating. When he went down to the paradise compartment, and at some point during that same day, this guy arrived with holes in his wrists and in his ankles in an interim body. You talk about faith alone in Christ alone. If there's ever an illustration about how nothing else is available to you for salvation other than faith alone in Christ alone, it's that guy. He could do nothing. No believer resided in heaven until Jesus Christ was judged for our sins and was resurrected. That is analogous or tantamount to the triumphal procession, which in this case describes Old Testament believers following Jesus Christ into the third heaven. This is depicted on this visual here. Old Testament saints follow the Lord in his ascension. So this gives you the breakdown of what went on over these 3 days. First of all, you see on the left Jesus Christ on the cross. Okay, then he dies physically. Okay, we've studied recently about how his body was prepared by his two friends, and they put him in the tomb, prepared everything there for him, and then the tomb was sealed by the authority, the emperor, and then guards were posted. Okay, so that's the tomb. He goes to the tomb. After 3 days, he walks through the wall while the soldiers are asleep. I think that's phenomenal. Talk about an escape hatch. Have you ever been in a place you wanted to get out of but couldn't? We have learned in our studies that Jesus Christ could walk through any barrier, including that rock. And he walked through the rock. Now, if you've ever been in a situation where you wish you could go and you start trying to work your way toward the door, I want to get out of here. I'm not happy with this bunch here. This is boring or whatever your analysis is. But you're at a family reunion and just want to vanish. And all you have to do is walk through the wall and get in your car and drive off. You don't even have to open the door of the car. Just get in. And that's what happened here. So he walked out. And of course, we have the paradise compartment of Hades where Old Testament saints resided before the ascension of Christ. That's Luke 23:43. We just mentioned this. And he goes down there and gives them all the data they need to know about what will happen in about 40 days. So in about 40 days, 3 days later, we have the resurrection. And then Old Testament saints, of course, are still sequestered in the paradise compartment. Now, I have a note here at the bottom. Old Testament saints follow Christ into heaven in interim bodies. They will not receive resurrection bodies until the end of the tribulation following the baptisms of fire. And you got references there to back that up. And so that is a period of 40 days, and then we have the ascension. When Christ ascended, believers in paradise followed him into the third heaven, and the references are Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, and Psalm 68, 18. Old Testament saints followed Christ into heaven in interim bodies. They will not receive resurrection bodies until the end of the tribulation following the baptisms of fire, and their reference is there. So no believer resided in heaven until Jesus Christ was judged for our sins and was resurrected. Now, there are two ways of returning from the dead. A, resuscitation, in which a person returns from the dead in a body of corruption and subsequently dies again, like the widow's son in the Old Testament and Lazarus in the New. There are a few others. There are not that many that can be documented, but there have been examples of people like the widow's son in the Old Testament and Lazarus in the New. So there have been some resuscitations of people that came back to life after dying and then lived for a period of time and then died physically. Then there's the term resurrection, in which a person returns from the dead in a body of incorruption, a body of immortality, and with eternal life. And eternal life means that there is never an end to that form of life. And that means that you're in the third heaven. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's take a look at that. First of all, Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit into the custodianship of God the Father. Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Peter 1:21, and Luke 23:46. So those document he dismissed his spirit into the custodianship of God the Father. So we have compartments of Hades again. Let's see if I've got that. So Jesus Christ dismissed his spirit in the custodianship of God. B, our Lord's soul was taken by the Holy Spirit into paradise to proclaim his victory to Old Testament believers and the fallen angels imprisoned in another compartment of Hades called Tartarus. Now, all of these things are documented, and you can see it here. We've already discussed what went on in paradise. Then you have down here where the angels are. And 2 Peter 2:4 gives us information on that. That's Tartarus. Luke 8:31, Revelation 9, 1 and 2 and verse 11, 11:7, 17:8, and 20, verses 1 through 3. And so these guys are giving the heads up that this is, I have been resurrected. I'm about to be, and I am therefore in charge of everything that happens from this day forward, and you guys are toast. However, I do understand that there's going to be a period of time in which you are going to continue your brainwashing of those who follow me as believers in Jesus Christ in the church age, and you are going to browbeat them unmercifully. But there will be a cadre that will understand exactly who you are and what you're up to, and they will become good witnesses for the prosecution. So see, our Lord's body went to the grave. That's noted in Luke 23:53. Now, in resurrection, the omnipotence of God the Father returned the Lord's Spirit to his body in the grave, and God the Holy Spirit restored his soul to his body in the tomb. And our Lord then walked through the stone door of the tomb. Walked through it. One final visual. The order of the resurrections. This gives you just a summary of things that will occur. We have things that go on in eternity past and eternity future. Divine decisions from eternity past. God the Father to appoint the high priest. God the Son to become the mediator. And God the Holy Spirit to empower the spiritual life. There's dispensation. We have, of course, creation of Adam. Age of the Gentiles. Exodus. 1441 B.C. That is the age of Israel. We have the first advent of Christ in 2 B.C. We've documented that. This, therefore, is the dispensation of the incarnation. We have atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and forgiveness. And therefore, we have priesthood and mediatorship. The church age, this is superjacent with the church age, and we have doctrines here built on these verses having to do with the church age, and then the resurrection of the church, we have that. Then we have the tribulation, we're gone when this occurs, and they have these verses here that get us through the tribulation into the millennial kingdom, and then resurrection of the millennial saints. This is eternity future, the resurrection and condemnation of all believers right there. They go to the lake of fire. So this also illustrates the concept of the appeal. And so the divine court of appeals is in session when you get to the point of the creation of Adam. That is going to be the first witness for the prosecution, and therefore in eternity past, we have the sentencing of the fallen angels. And they sentenced to the lake of fire, but the sentence is not carried out until after human history is over. The question then has to arise is, why the huge gap that has gone on for millennia now? Why the huge gap between the proclamation of the sentence to the lake of fire has not been carried out and won't be carried out until the end of human history is over? So we have to look at that as to illustrate at least from a court proceeding called an appeal. And witnesses for the prosecution and the defense are brought forward, and that's what's going on in a place called planet Earth, and utilizing people who decide to line up with either the prosecution or the defense. And therefore, when all is settled and done, these guys go to the lake of fire. Well, that brings us back to our study. What I had done last Sunday was misuse a term, and I tried to correct that this morning. And we will now go back to what would have been document 7, but it is now located in document 7A. So here's the lead-in that we could have used, did use last week to go forward in our study. So let me read this as we'll then stop for tea and crumpets. This is 1 Kings 18, verses 7 and 8. Now as Obadiah was on his way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" And he said to him, "It is I. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." That's where we will resume our study at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.